Our text today is found in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, which follows upon that great principle stated in verse 17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them." We now come, brothers and sisters, to the final part of this great and wonderful letter of Paul to the Colossians. As he moves out of the doctrinal area and out of the area of stating general principles into the realm of specific application. And you know, it's a pity, but a lot of Christians don't realize that that's the way to really begin to live the Christian life. You first need to have a clear understanding of biblical doctrine. Then you need to get a firm hold on the what we might call the absolutes of divine morality. The 20th century in America is the way it is because people have lost all the absolutes. Nothing's really clear-cut right and wrong anymore. If you feel good about going to a restaurant on Sunday, well, go ahead. So what if the Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Our culture and society today is full of the evidence that people no longer understand that there are absolutes. Both doctrinally and ethically, there are absolutes. That's what's wrong, folks. And so, after having given us those doctrinal truths and having stated those general absolutes, the apostle now turns to the specifics. Now, those doctrinal truths that the apostle states so clearly in the first part of this letter were set over against the false teachings of the self-appointed apostles who were doing so much harm in the Colossian church. These people who were trying to revive an Old Testament ceremonial type of worship, who were promoting a kind of mystical speculation, and who were adding to it the idea of asceticism as the ideal of the holy life. And having shown that their doctrine was wrong, and having shown against them the absolutes of divine morality, he now comes to show us something really amazing. Because his teaching, when it comes to the practical application of all these things, is the exact opposite of the ascetical teaching of these people. You see, the whole idea of asceticism is based on one gigantic error. And that is that the way to attain to holiness is by way of rejecting the natural order. Now, that's entirely wrong because it starts to locate the problem of sin not in my heart and my motivation, but in God's handiwork, God's creation. You see how demonic the human heart really is? In the name of piety, the problem is transferred from me and my heart, which is wicked and deceitful above all things, to God's creation. Now, the Bible says God made man in his own image. Now, what did God make man of? You know, don't you? He made man of two constituent parts, the dust of the earth and his own breath. Partly material and partly spirit. That's man. It's a composite being of these two aspects. And when God joined the dust of the earth with the spirit, man became a living nephesh, a living soul. And that's why when man physically dies, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And it is a great sin against God. It is really nothing less than a blasphemous accusation against God to act as if sin is caused by man's physical nature. And that's still a very popular idea in the world today. And it is the heresy which lies at the root of all asceticism. You blame your sin problem on the fact that you have a body as well as a spirit. Well, folks, that's what led to the hermit life of the early history of the church, when these men went off in the desert somewhere and lived in caves all by themselves to try to become holy. And that's what led to the gigantic, massive delusion of the monastic movement in the Middle Ages. It all arises from transferring the root idea of the problem of sin from where it really belongs in the heart, the spiritual nature of man turned away from God, to the natural order, to what God has created. Now, if you succumb to the ascetic order, what do? You say, well, I'm going to become holy. How are you going to do that? Well, the great Augustine, even so great a man as Augustine, how did he do it? He put away his common law wife and began to live in a monastic way. So you take your flight from wife, from husband, from children, from family, from the whole natural order that God created for mankind, so you can devote all your time to yourself, in hopes of attaining to your own sanctification. That was the false ascetical idea that these men were promoting in the Colossian church. And we know from other letters of Paul that there were plenty of them in the apostolic age. For the Spirit speaks expressly, says Paul, that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, giving heed to the devil himself in condemning marriage and all that. Well, congregation, that's why the apostle begins exactly where he does, by affirming the very thing that these people rejected. Because the true Christian life, the biblical, authentic Christian life, affirms these wonderful things that God has created. It affirms the beauty and majesty of the physical nature of man as God created it. There's not a thing in this world bad about it as God created it. It affirms marriage as a glorious and wonderful gift of God to man. And it affirms that Jesus Christ did not come to annul life, to cancel it, but to restore it that we might have life and have it more abundantly. So you see, there's a reason why Paul, at this point in this letter, he's given us the theology, he's given us the moral absolutes, now he's giving us specific application. And where does he go? Well, friends, he goes right back to creation. The first thing God ever did was to create a man and a woman and join them together in marriage. And that's where you have to begin if you want to discuss the true Christian life. You've got to go back to God's ordinance of marriage as God Himself created it. And then read what God wants us to do to redeem it. And what does He say? Wives, get away from your husbands and go to the monastery. Go to a nunnery and get holy. Is that what He says? Husbands, take off like Augustine did and leave that common law wife sitting there to fend for herself. Is that what He says? No, my friends, this is what He says. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And you husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. Now, I think that is a profoundly important statement at this point in this letter, because it cuts right through the spirit and the darkness of this age in which we live to point the way to a more blessed existence. But you can only see it, brothers and sisters, if you believe, as Paul did, in the authority of the divine word of Scripture. Because Paul had the same book of Genesis that you and I had. And what does the Bible say right from the start, from creation itself, about the nature and role of woman? Well, you know, don't you? Yes, you know, but does it really control your thinking? If the Bible didn't say this, I don't know why I would believe it, but the Bible says the man was created first. All other human beings, the woman had to be first for the man to be born. But at the start of everything, the man was created first. That's what the Bible says. You might not like it, but that's what it says. It also says the woman was created from the man and for the man. And to the ladies, I would say, like it or lump, but that's what the Bible says. You might not like it. You might reject it. Lots of people have, but that's what God's Word says. Well, folks, the first woman that didn't like it was Eve. She didn't like that. Once she started listening to the devil, she didn't like it. She thought it would be better if she took over and decided for herself without any consultation with the head of the house. Ever heard of women like that? She listened to Satan. And from that time to this, most of our problems when it comes to marriage are due to what I would call role reversal, where Eve became the leader and Adam followed against God's express commandment. And what was the result? From that day to this, I believe this has always been the fundamental tendency of the woman. When God said your desire is toward your husband, that didn't mean she was going to love him more than ever. It isn't what that means. It means she was going to be in competition with her husband. Her desire is going to be to get headship for herself. And I believe that is fundamentally in the heart of every fallen female. And there isn't any other kind, by the way, on earth today. There are redeemed fallen females, but all of them are daughters of Eve. And there is something in their nature that makes them, at times and in different ways, resist and oppose the role to which God assigned the woman. And there is a motivation that comes up out of the old nature to wrest the headship away from the husband. Can't you see why the ascetic idea can become very appealing? Oh, I didn't know it was going to be like this under that guy. I guess I'll take off and go into a nunnery and I can be my own boss. No, Christian ladies, that's not what God wants you to do at all. What He wants you to do is to submit to your own husband. By the way, that's not in all the ancient texts, but I think it's the correct reading. Your own husband, that's the one. And you say to me, him? Yes, I say, him. That's right. Because that is fitting in the Lord. It's appropriate in the Lord, meaning under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, in the sphere of Christ's Lordship, that is fitting. And you know, that's the glorious thing about the life of the believer. In the last analysis, you're not doing it for him, meaning that guy you married. In the ultimate sense, you're only doing it for Jesus Christ. Tell me about it. You don't have the ideal husband? That's not news to me. But you do have the ideal Savior. You have the perfect Savior. You have the divine, holy Jesus as your Savior. So what you otherwise could never do just for Him, meaning your husband, you can do for Jesus Christ, your Savior. And by the way, it's the same here as it is throughout the whole of the authority structure of human life as God has ordained it. Why should I obey my father and my mother when they are sinful, imperfect people? Answer, because God tells me to. How could Jesus, the sinless, perfect, flawlessly perfect Son of God, go down there and be subject and submit himself to two sinners, Mary and Joseph? Answer, because God said to do it. Why should I show honor and deference, even in a certain biblical sense, reverence for governor sinner? Even the name turns me off. Sinner. How do you like that for a name? And George Bush, why should I be in submission to those people and show honor and respect? Friends, it's only for one reason. God says so. So what the woman has to cope with in the marriage relationship is not unique. It's not in a class by itself. And every one of us here experiences this authority thing from both sides, unless we're still little children. You little children are still under authority, period. But the rest of us, we are both under authority and we are people who have authority. Mother has authority over you children. She's also under authority, her husband. We have authority as elders of the church, but we are also under the authority of the state and so on. We all have a mixture of this business of authority. And what God is saying here in our text is that here is where the Christian life comes to primary expression. Here in our own homes, in our own marriages, that's where the rubber meets the road, and that's where we manifest that we really are the servants of Jesus Christ. How? By wives submitting to their own husbands as is fitting in the Lord, and husbands loving their wives and not being bitter toward them. Now, please take note of that second half. Love your wives and don't be bitter toward them. Well, maybe if you're a woman, it doesn't sound like a very big thing. Why should he be bitter anyway, you might say? Well, let me tell you that having done a little study of bitterness in the Bible, I've come to one conclusion. It's a very hard thing not to have toward your wife. Well, you say, why? Well, let me tell you why. Because when you get married, your expectation is very high. If you're an idealist, and most of us are. And then, after you've been married for a while, you feel let down because the woman you married does not measure up to that ideal. And so you tend to get bitter. Oh, you say, well, you're not like that. You're better than Adam, are you? Adam, on the very day that he ate the forbidden fruit and God came to confront him, showed that he was bitter toward his wife. The woman you gave me, she's the one who gave me this. It's her fault. It's all because of her bitterness. Because of her failure. Esau became bitter because he had this great ideal that he was going to outsmart Jacob. He was going to get the blessing, and he went out to get venison. He brought it back, cooked it, and brought it to his father, and found out that his brother had already been there before him. And the very fact that he felt so let down made him feel bitter to the depth of his soul. The root of bitterness was in him. Well, I believe that every son of Adam who marries a daughter of Eve in the human scene will experience this in some measure. When we get married, we have rosy romantic ideas. Then we experience the reality of fallen human nature. And it's a big disappointment. And it's quite natural to our own sinful nature to feel bitter. Well, if you feel bitter, any of you husbands, just think about Jesus. You know any church history? The bride of Christ is the church. Look at the church. What a sorry story it is. Just look at the unfaithfulness, the infidelity. And yet, Jesus Christ still loves the church. And he is not bitter. He's sometimes hurt, but he is not bitter. And I think you can see from this that a husband can't really say in the end analysis that it's his wife who made him bitter. It wasn't really Eve that made Adam bitter. It was Adam's own sinful nature that made him bitter. You know, one of the classic stories in the Bible is the story of Nabal, which is also, by coincidence, the Hebrew word for fool, but that was his actual name, Nabal and Abigail. And Nabal was a very wealthy man. He was also a very stingy man. And because his whole life was concentrated on making a dollar and keeping it and pinching it hard, he became ingrown and bitter. It wasn't Abigail that made him bitter, but he was bitter. And I think there's a tendency in all husbands to be like that. When things go wrong for whatever cause, we tend to take it out on our spouse, our mate, when our high calling under the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly the opposite. We are to be steadfast in manifesting our love for our wives. The love that we see in our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, which never varies and never wavers. Well, congregation, here is one of the fundamental things we're supposed to be seeking as Christians. Right here and now, where we are, with that spouse to whom we are married, we are to live out our lives to God's glory and honor. That's how we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You see, the greatest blessings of God are not off at a distance. They're not somewhere over there where the grass is greener. They're not in some monastic cell. They are where we are when we are in obedience to Jesus Christ. Right here in the blessings of everyday life are the things that are pleasing to Almighty God. Now, congregation, isn't it true that it's right here where the Church of God today needs reformation? Just look at the devastation in the Christian church with divorce, conflict, separation, infidelity. The church is full of it today. And if there's anything that the Church of God needs today, it is Christian marriages that begin to listen to what God is saying. You young parents, one of the most important things that you can ever do for your children is to prepare them for Christian marriage. If I were you and I advise you to take heed, I would tell them every day of their life how important it is to marry in the Lord. And by that I mean not somebody of a different faith, but somebody of the same biblical faith. To marry in the Lord is so profoundly important. A whole generation of people in the visible church has concerned itself about social status, economic attainment, while this far more important thing has been neglected to the devastation of God's congregation. Do you older people realize how many covenant children there are right out here over the hills of North Dakota that have been lost to the Reformed faith? I exhort you, therefore, fathers and mothers, make hay while the sun shines. Teach your children by word and example what a rare and precious thing it is to have a truly Christian marriage. And you older young people, let me appeal to you, to your head and to your heart. Don't ruin your life by missing this precious possession. Don't be fools the way multitudes have by compromising biblical standards. If a road leads to the edge of the cliff, are you going to drive on it to see how close you can come without falling off? Well, the same rule applies when it comes to dating and Christian marriage. Don't be a fool. Make sure that you marry in the Lord. Find out, even before you begin to let your heart tumble, is he a man that I could submit to as is fitting in the Lord? Is she a wife that I could live with without being bitter? Not too long ago, I had a long-distance call from New Zealand. To my surprise, on the other end of the line was Yvonne. Yvonne was a wonderful Christian girl in my New Zealand congregation. But as seems to be the case so often, even though we had 40 young people there, none of them could see anything in her. They couldn't see what was right in front of them. You know, the grass is always greener over there. So she was passed by, and she was getting along in years, and finally we recommended that she go to Western Australia. So she went across the Tasman Sea and across the vast continent of Australia to Perth and began to work there. And sure enough, a fine young Reformed Christian man finally saw something in Yvonne. Today she is married. They are back in New Zealand, and he is an elder of the church. And some of those who may have laughed at Yvonne at one time in life now see a godly home, a Christian marriage, a wonderful family, because principle was put first. You know, there are a lot of people who have really experienced the utmost agony, turmoil, and disaster. Christian people, because they didn't take heed. Finally, brothers and sisters, what the world needs today, the world around the church needs today, you know what it is, don't you? It's not just words, but deeds. Not just saying Christian things, but doing them. And that's exactly what we show the world when we not only profess sound doctrine, but also obey biblical precepts. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. First of all, in Christian marriages, let us, by the grace of God, be such a church full of families that bring glory to God because they really do listen to what God says. And then will come to pass the wonderful promise of Psalm 128, with which I want to close. Bless the man that fears Jehovah, walking ever in His ways. By your toil you shall be prospered and be happy all thy days. You shall see God's kingdom prosper all your days, till life shall cease. You shall see your children's children. On your people, Lord, be peace. May God grant it. Amen. We thank you this day, O God, for these wonderful words of the apostle that you inspired and put in his heart that he might write them for the church of all ages. We thank you for this and pray, O God, that here in Bethel congregation such Christian marriages might radiate, reflect, and manifest the glory of the one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This we ask for Jesus' sake.